If I think I've said it from the stage before, but if I haven't, you've probably heard me say it. If not, I am originally from Virginia. That's where I grew up. I lived there until I was in my 20s. My entire family still lives there. And I'm specifically from a place near Harrisonburg, Virginia, which is in the Shenandoah Valley. And it is, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful places on earth. And if you haven't seen it, this is a picture of pretty much what I grew up looking at all the time. Yeah, that's actually not that far from where my parents live. So the Shenandoah Valley is made up of the Appalachian Mountains. It's part of the Appalachian Mountain chain. And then there's the Blue Ridge Mountains to the east, the Allegheny Mountains to the west. And then right in the heart of the valley is a standalone mountain named Massanutten, and that's that one. And I grew up at the foot of Massanutten. Now, I say that to say I am a mountain girl through and through. I learned to navigate where I was in town and where I was in our county by which side of Massanutten that I could see. Like, that's why I say, okay, I know what that side that's on. That's near where my parents' house is. If it looks kind of like an alligator laying down, that means I'm on the side that my high school was on. So I can navigate by mountains. I went to college at the beach, and y'all, I got hopelessly lost constantly because I didn't have my mountains, and I would wind up like in another county, and I'm like, this is wrong. Because when I see mountains, I see home. Now, growing up, and still to this day, my immediate family and my grandparents, my grandmother who's still living, all my aunts and uncles, we lived on one side of Massanutten. But my extended family, all my grandparents' family, they lived on the other side of Massanutten. And so we would drive over the mountain every holiday for big family gatherings. And I quickly learned that when I saw this is called the Newmarket Gap, those two peaks and that space in the middle, I learned that when I saw that, I knew we were about to cross through it. The road went right in between. And what that meant to me is I had better fall asleep quick, or I needed to put my book away, because I may be a mountain girl, but I get hopelessly car sick. So, no lie, Paul checked the brakes in my van yesterday, and we were in the driveway, and he was backing out, checking them, and I was like, okay, you're going to have to stop or let me out. Like, I get car sick in my own driveway. It's really bad. If you have to make a three-point turn with me, I will get out and let you do it, and then I'll get back in. But besides the car sickness thing, when I saw the two peaks of this mountain ridge, I knew that the drive was almost over and I would see my family soon. Now, if you haven't finished Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God yet, you are probably wondering, like, yeah, these are pretty pictures, but why is she talking about mountains? Well, spoiler alert, mountains play a pretty big part in illustrating the concept of the final chapter of the book. And that's the chapter I'm going to talk about today. And if you have not finished the book, don't worry, I haven't either. I had to jump to the end. It's been a crazy couple of weeks. But the last chapter is really good when you get there. So I read it in preparation for today's message. And the final chapter of this book is called Love Alone is Credible. And it comes from a quotation from a theologian named Hans Urs von Balthasar. Yeah, and it says this in part. Love alone is credible. Nothing else can be believed, and nothing else ought to be believed. And then he goes on to explain what it means. It's a pretty long quote. And I want to share kind of like a message version of his quote, because look, if Eugene Peterson can do it with the Bible, me and ChatGPT can do it with 19th century Swiss theologians, okay? So here's what our version of it says. For someone who isn't a Christian, the Christian faith might seem unbelievable because it asks us to accept some incredible things. It suggests that the ultimate power in the universe, which we might call God, loves us absolutely. This divine love is so immense that it's hard to fathom. Someone so important and powerful stooping down to wash our feet, even our very souls. despite all the wrongs we've done, all the times we've turned away from what is good, this divine figure takes on the blame and hatred directed towards him, even to the point of being ridiculed and killed just to forgive us. This generosity and love might seem too good to be true, but that is what makes it remarkable. This quotation is the foundation of this chapter. And Brian Zahn points out that this concept isn't just hard for non-Christians to believe, but perhaps even more so for Christians. It says, we are hesitant to believe that the deepest essence of God's being is co-suffering, self-giving, never-ending love. And I have to admit, I've been one of those Christians. And even now, it takes a concentrated effort for me to not qualify the statement, God is love. And it's not that I don't believe it, not in the slightest, but I think somewhere along the way, we got this idea in the church that love isn't good enough. And it could be because in our English language, the word love can mean a lot of things. It can mean how much I love my husband, and it could also mean how much I feel about tacos. Same word. Tacos. I love tacos. So we've got this weird idea of love, but it could also come from the lingering echoes of the sinners in the hands of an angry God doctrine forged in our nation's spirituality for centuries. God is love, but God is justice and judgment and righteousness and fear. God may love you, but don't make him mad. It's like we've turned God into this idea of this father figure who we know loves us, but mostly he works a lot. And we have this fear that if we mess up, like we're going to hear, just wait till your father gets home, right? Some of y'all got chills with that saying, you know? Yeah. So we've taken this convoluted idea of love and this cultural idea of this distant disciplinarian father, and then we applied both to God. And it resulted in just this really confusing way of trying to wrap our mind around the nature of who God is. And here is where the part about mountains really helped me. And I hope it helps you too. So Brian Zahn explains that if we look at the Bible like a roadmap, it's not a flat one. It's not made of paper. If we want to look at the Bible like a map, it's more like one of those really cool topographic maps that like you can run your fingers over that we, yeah, I don't know if y'all's school had it. Mine did. It was really fun. You know, within the Bible, there are peaks and there are valleys and there are plains, the highest mountains, the deepest depths. It's not flat. And I think we get some of the best examples of those peaks and valleys in the Psalms. We find some real deep valleys in the Psalms and some real high peaks. One of the best examples, I think, is Psalm 139. I want to show you what I mean about the topography of this psalm. So it starts off kind of like right here. Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You perceive my thoughts from afar. And then it goes into the verse that we all know and we've all heard. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. But then toward the end of that same psalm, whoosh, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you are bloodthirsty. That verse doesn't typically make it in the Hobby Lobby plaques of that psalm. All right. It's not usually on babies' nurseries, but it's in the same psalm. But I hope you get what I'm saying here. That psalm is a great example to help us understand that a lot of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it's showing us how people worked through their faith and worked through their relationship with God. When David wrote that, he was hiding from his enemies. He was terrified. And what he was talking about was how he knew that even when he was running from bloodthirsty men, God saw him and God was with him and God wasn't going to abandon him. We cannot traverse across the biblical landscape treating every verse as if it were two-dimensional and meant to be taken exactly the same way without regard to context. Because doing so will get us hopelessly lost in bad theologyville. We don't want to go there. Rather, like the mountains of my home state, the peaks of Scripture serve as landmarks. They're places that we can look at and say, ah, I know where I am. The road is going to take me right through those gaps between those two peaks. I can see it. I can navigate where I am because that mountain is home. And we find two of the highest peaks in John's first epistle, not his gospel, his letter. And here they are. The first one is this: Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And here's the other. It's from verse 16, same chapter. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Two times within the same chapter, God is love. And all around those two mountains, John builds up this doctrine of how we relate to God and how we relate to each other. We love each other because God is love. We are loved by God because God is love. Love, it's what ties it all together. I found a beautiful quote by a theologian that he states it in another way. It says this: the very nature of God is love. If it should be inquired what God is, it might be answered that he is an infinite and incomprehensible fountain of love. An infinite and incomprehensible fountain of love. Do you know who that theologian was? It was Mr. Sunshine himself, Jonathan Edwards. Same dude. Look, the guy preached 1,200 sermons and wrote 14 books, and he only lived to be 54, all right? It is unfortunate that he is known as being the angry God guy, because most of what he was talking about was God's love. You see, back in his day, faith was not an emotional thing. It wasn't. Like, you would go to church to check the box so you didn't get smoten, smited, zapped, whatever, and then go about your business. When Jonathan Edwards came along, he was trying to shake the people awake that God has affection for us and we can have affection for God. We're allowed to have a faith that has feelings. That's what he was doing, taking the people. That's why it's called the Great Awakening. For real, he's waking them up. Gary Burge was a commentary author that we reference a lot, and he says it a little different. And he sort of explains the wording of that phrase, God is love. And he points out that John uses love in this verse as a noun. He doesn't use it as an adjective. God is loving, even though he is. And John doesn't use it as a verb. God loves us, which he does. He uses it as a noun. God is love. John is saying that that love is the essence of God's being. God cannot separate himself from being love any more than I can separate myself from being human. But, and without boring you and me with Greek grammar, the word order in this statement does actually matter. God is love, but love is not God. Perhaps it might help if I go back to my analogy. So, like, I'm a human, and I cannot separate myself from being human, but not all human are Carrie, thankfully, right? So my love for coffee is not divine. The love I have for my husband and my sons is not a thing to be worshiped. We do not find God in love. We find what love is in God. Yeah, in other words, love does not define God. God defines love. And something John does in this letter that I find really, really cool is that before he goes into the part about what God is love, in chapter 4, he says that, but in chapter 3, he establishes what he's talking about when he says love. He actually defines love in 1 John 3. Now, John 3:16 might be the verse that like the whole world knows, but I think 1 John 3:16 is the verse that every Christian needs to memorize and live. It comes in two parts, and I'm going to talk about the first part first and then the second part second. So the first part of 1 John 3:16, I'm going to say that, like, screw that up every time. 1 John 3:16 says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That is what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And I don't want us to miss who's saying this. John walked with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. John watched Jesus lay down his life by giving up his time, his energy, his effort, his love every single day, healing and teaching and forgiving people. John was there at the cross. He was the only disciple to witness Jesus' ultimate act of laying down his life. So when John says, this is what love is, you can take it to the bank. He saw it. And I want us to take it one step further. If John defines love as Jesus' sacrifice, and if God is love, then we can restate 1 John 3:16 in this way. This is how we know who God is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. God's love sent Jesus to earth. God's passion for us is revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't just our ally against his angry father, but it is his father himself who is the embodiment of love, whose love and devotion on us is poured out through his son. And that is why love alone is credible. God is love. It's not a cliche. It's not fluff. When we have this definition of what love actually means, that statement blooms into something breathtaking and life-giving. God is love that reaches across the universe to rescue our hearts. God is love that leaves a throne for a manger. God is love that touches the untouchable. God is love that seeks out those on the margins. God is love that gives up everything, even to his very life, willingly and intentionally. And I hope you believe that. And I hope it fills your soul to the point of bursting. God is love, and you are the object of his great affection. And I could end right there. It'd be great. We'd all walk away with bounce on our step, full hearts. It'd be wonderful. But I told you there was a second part to 1 John 3:16. So just to refresh, here's the first part. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. See that dash? That means there's more coming. Here's the second part. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. In this beautiful landscape John crafts about God's love, it's not about us climbing to Mount God is love and just basking in the glorious view. He loves us. Things are great. I'm just going to sit here and enjoy it. We are to be filled to overflowing with God's love, absolutely. But that love needs to not just flow into us, but then through us to each other. And there's something else. Jumping back to chapter 4, he says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Being filled with the love of God is an important part, but it's only part. John says that God's love is made complete only when we love each other. If we love God and are loved by God, but we're not loving our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, and yes, our enemies, then we are missing out on the whole of God's love. And just like John so helpfully defines what God's love looks like, he defines what our love looks like too. In 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18, he says, "How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love not in words and speech, but in truth and action." I can't make it any clearer than that. And when we fully understand just how the overwhelming and abundant way God open-handedly poured out his love on us while we were still sinners, we cannot help but extend that open-handed, abundantly generous love to humankind. What we believe about God will always flow out into what we believe about God's beloved. And it really, really stinks to me that sinners in the hands of an angry God is the Jonathan Edwards sermon that is taught in American history classes and has been taught in American history classes for generations. Because when we are indoctrinated that God is angry and vindictive against us, pitiful, poor, disgusting sinners, we tend to pass that anger and vindictiveness onto those that we perceive to be sinners. Because if God is dangling me like a spider over the pits of hell, and I'm not that bad, well then how much more so is his wrath against that sinner, that political party, that other nation, that insert whatever you don't like here. And it leads to this mindset of like, I'm gonna take care of me and mine because I got my own ticked off God to deal with. You other sinners are just gonna have to lay in the bed you made. Y'all not my problem, right? Man, just saying that makes me feel so gross. But that's what a theology of an angry God does to us. Instead, I wish we taught Jonathan Edwards' second most famous work. It's called Religious Affections. And we are not going to analyze that because this is not English class. But in it, I read it so you don't have to. It is really good though. Jonathan Edwards analyzes the fruits of the Spirit and he talks about what each one means in relation to God and in relation to each other. And what he says is that love is the utmost affection that we can receive from God and the highest affection that we can extend to God and others. And then he's asked this question, or he's kind of responding to this hypothetical question from the people, like, well, how do I know who deserves God's love and who doesn't? How do I know who's in and who's out? And here's what Jonathan Edwards says. And he says, well, when persons think others are his children, God may have other ends in causing their exceedingly endeared love to flow out to them, besides revealing to them whether their opinion of them be right or no. In other words, he says, treat everybody with the same love you would extend to someone you believed to be a brother or sister in Christ, simply because God desires them to receive love. It's not your business to decide whose God's love should and should not flow to. We don't get to decide that. Man, think about how much different things would be if that's what shaped our cultural theology. Instead of, God's mad at all y'all dirty rotten scoundrels. Instead of, you should love people whether they deserve it or not, because that's what God wants you to do. We are called to love because God is love and we are loved by God, full stop. No qualifiers. That's it. The love that revealed Christ to us prompts us to reveal Christ to others. The love that bent down and washed feet prompts us to be willing to lay down our egos and reputations to serve those deemed unworthy by the world. The love that forgives us prompts us to be radically forgiving. The love that takes care of our needs prompts us to take care of the needs of others. And the fact that love alone is credible means that we don't need any other reason or excuse or authority to do these things other than this simple answer, God is love, and I want to love like him.